Thank you for listening to this message from Lifehouse Church.
We are family. Turn to somebody, give them a high five. Tell them it's good to see you at Lifehouse. We're family. We're family. Amen. You're going to go home just humming that tune all afternoon. Happens to me every week. But thank you for being here. If you're joining us online this morning, thank you for being part of worship gathering. And this morning, I do want to continue on in this message series about family. Family is incredibly important, isn't it? It's a mainstay. It is the foundational institution in our society, and it is incredibly important. But I want to start off talking a little bit about something that James Clear says in his best-selling book, Atomic Habits. James Clear, he argues the idea that right systems, structures, and environments are what create good habits in our life, or even great habits in our life. And that's versus the idea of a lot of self-will to change a good habit, right? And he even argues that it is the systems, the structures, the environments that could actually help us break bad habits and move into those good habits. For instance, let me give you a for instance for what I'm talking about. A lot of us, a lot of times, talk about changing our eating habits. How many of you committed January 1 this year? Why are you laughing? That's what I want to know. All right, I am going to change my eating habits. And but statistically, by January 19th, you forgot all about it already. All right, but you know, it's a lot of times when we do that, we're going to say, "I'm going to muster up enough willpower to do this. I am going to stay away from the cookie. It is going to happen." Right? It will take place. And that seems to never work. It's really about changing your environment, your structure, your system to keep you away from the cookie, to eliminate it, right? If you don't want to eat sweets, how many know you don't go hang out at Chocolate World? Come on, it's true. You don't stand there. If you don't want to eat the cookie, you don't put it in a clear cookie jar, set it on the countertop, right? You give it to your spouse, tell them to put it in the safe and tell them to change the lock combination on the safe, right? Clear strategies. And this is something actually that neuroscience has known and actually the Bible has stated for thousands of years. And it really is the systems, it's the structures, it's the environments that we put ourselves in that begin to lead us in the right direction. It can lead us to God. It can bring our families together. And even in the family, it's God's systems, it's his structures, it's the environments we put ourselves in for family that move us closer to God himself, and it moves us closer to each other. God is the inventor of family. He is the engineer. He is the architect. He is the original design, right? The design for family. And it is the systems and the structures and really the plans of God that are within God's word that help us build family. A family that first glorifies God, because everything we do should glorify God, and then a family that is a system of support and help for one another. So this morning, I'm going to do something I don't think I've ever done since I started preaching, and some of you may gasp at this. I'm going to preach through an entire chapter of the Bible, all right? You're like, oh, we're going to be here till 3 o'clock. I promise you, we won't be. All right, so if you got your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, it's a short chapter, thank the Lord, right? And I'm going to pray while you're turning there. Father, I thank you for this day. God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for Genesis, that first book of the Bible. God, that is the revelation of all things that started as we know it. So, Lord, I pray that you would guide us, direct us, help us to pull out, extrapolate the principles, God, the systems, the structures that you have there, so that our families might be strong and God might bring glory to you. And we give you praise and glory and honor in Jesus' name. Everybody said together, amen. Amen, amen. That was a great hearty amen. Well, Genesis chapter 1, of course, is creation. And Genesis chapter 1, as you come to the culmination or the end of that chapter, explains the seven-day creation that God talks about. And chapter 2 is kind of a recap, a little bit of that, or in addition to. So that's what we're going to pick up. And it says this: thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. God finished his creation. And on the seventh day, God ended his work in which he had done, and he had rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day. He sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before the herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Now, we could stop here and park and talk a lot about what they believe some of this meant. It appears that God had a subtropical environment set up while creation was taking place and while he was putting all this together that's around us. And verse 7 says this, and God formed man from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now listen, God creates Adam from the dust of the ground. He places him in this area that God names Eden, and he puts him in a garden in this location. And verse 10 begins to describe a little more about the garden. We got a little bit on the front end. I'll give you a little more here in verse 10. It says, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first was Pishon. It was one of which skirts the whole land of Halava, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is one which goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And then the Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. I want you to picture what we just read. I want you to get in your mind, and you can be a little creative with this, what this might have all looked like. God creates the heavens and the earth, and everything that's included in that, all the plant life, all the animals, right, the clouds, everything that's in the heavens and on the earth. And then God creates man. From the dust of the ground, God creates Adam, and he breathes life into him. Now, I know you probably have the same plaguing question that I do at this very moment. Did Adam have a belly button? Come on. I know this has been a deep theological discussion for a long time. We don't believe he does, right? Because he was the first. But some of you can look that up a little later. But God designs a place for Adam to dwell. He puts together a garden in this place called Eden. And the verses describe this. And amongst all the trees and the fruit and the plant life and the food that he's provided for Adam, he mentions two trees in particular. One, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? And one, the tree of life. Two trees in particular that God puts in these in the garden, and we're going to get to those a little later. And then he talks about the four rivers. He talks about Pishon, Gihon, Hiddekel, and Euphrates. Two of those exist today, the Euphrates, and actually the Hiddekel is now called the Tigris River. So he gives us some information about where the Garden of Eden might have actually been on the face of the earth. Many scholars debate this, but they believe it might have been in the area of Mesopotamia, which is now modern-day Iraq, or it may have started or sprung from the Armenian highlands, which is in West Asia. So we have an area. God places Adam in this untainted, right, no sin in the world yet, in this incredible garden setting, and tells Adam to do one thing in these scriptures that we read. He says, keep it and tend it. He creates this place of no pain, no sin as of yet, right? He has all the provision that he needs. There's no sickness, there's no death. Adam has everything that he needs to sustain his life and even more. And then God tells Adam to go to work. He says, keep it and tend it. This is family. God gives family the gift of work. Can I get an amen? Everyone's like, ugh. Right? Tell somebody, look to somebody right beside you, tell them, get to work. Come on, get to work. Get to work, right? Too many times we look at work in the home and out of the home strictly from a curse perspective. We look at God's word, and if you go further in God's word, you'll see that when sin takes place, that there is curse that is added into work, and it's a difficulty that we experience in work. But God gave Adam this gift of work. And a lot of times we're like, oh, I gotta go to work, right? I gotta do these tasks. I've gotta manage this. It's so stressful. And you're like, I gotta do this because I gotta get a paycheck, and I gotta get a paycheck to sustain life so I can buy food. And it's such a grind. It's such a ball and chain in my life. And we need it for important things. How many of you like to eat food? Yes, right? How many of you like to live in your house? Enjoy electricity, right? You have to pay for all these things. We like all these things. We have to go to work or we'll die, basically. It's true. We won't make it. But in the beginning, God made a perfected environment where Adam had every single thing that he needed. All the food he was ever going to eat was already there. He had every provision that he was ever going to need in his lifetime. And God tells Adam, get to work. Go to work. Now, Adam might have been thinking, Lord, you can hook me up here, right? God could have placed a beach right in Eden somewhere. He could have made a beach chair, put Adam on a beach chair. He could have cracked open a coconut, drank coconut water out of a bamboo straw, and everything would have been good, right? He could have. But God told him, get to work. Go to work. Tend. Because God designed us to do something. He designed us to produce. He's designed us to manage, right? He's designed us to use our heads and to use our hands and to use our feet and to use our backs. And he's designed us to work. He's designed us to produce, to do things, right? God himself, as creator and manager of all that we see around us, worked. The word of God said he worked six days and rested the seventh, right? And Genesis chapter 1:27 tells us another thing, that we are made in God's image. And in the image of God, he created a male and female. He created them. So we are created in God's image. God works. And he told Adam, when he got it all done, he said, Adam, now it's time to go to work. I need you to tend this. I need you to manage this. As a matter of fact, in another set of scriptures, he says, you have dominion over all of this. This is not just a God thing, and this is not just an Adam thing. This is a family thing. As a family, we should go to work at something. We should be engaged in something. If you're unable to physically work, engage your mind. Engage your brain in something, right? Engage in some kind of work. Now, I messed this guy's name up, but I think I'm going to say it right. It's Nick Vujicic. I should have looked this up ahead of time for the pronunciation. But I don't know how many of you have ever seen him. He ministers all across the world. He has no legs and no arms at all. He was born without any arms or any legs. This guy goes all over the world and preaches the gospel, ministers. How many know you have no excuse now, right? It's true. We should teach our children to work. We should teach them. We should teach them what the reward of work really is, the satisfaction of work, the gift that comes along with work. And I'm not talking about child labor. I'm not talking about putting your kids in the factory like in third world countries, right, and going make it, telling them to make a living. That's not what I'm talking about here, right? I'm talking about the joy. How many know the joy of completing a task? Isn't there satisfaction sometimes when you complete something? The benefit that comes along with production and management and creating something or engaging, a sense of accomplishment that comes. There's this thing involving yourself, helping out in some kind of way. Sometimes our kids are so disengaged because we don't engage them in something that's important and true, right? Something that's going to be rewarding for them. Put them to work. Some of you should be going, amen, hallelujah, come on. There's a sense of purpose that goes along with this. Now, it shouldn't be your identity. Our identity should be in Jesus Christ, but we should have a sense of purpose, and part of that purpose is to go to work. Sometimes people struggle when they hit retirement because they quit working, right? They quit, they're no longer at their job anymore. Listen, retirement is just moving from one job to the other. You just get to call the shots in the second one, All right, you just get to decide when you're going to work and when you're not going to work. That's what retirement is. Work is a God-given gift to the family. And our family should go to work. When we, back in 2009, when we started Lifehouse Church, I did not start this church. Dixie and I did not start this church. Our family started this church. We were in a house. We started in a living room, and we used to, my kids used to think it was so lame. We'd slide the furniture back and have church, right? But they, do you know who our worship, first worship team was made up of? Dixie was the worship leader, and my children, all they all recruited kids from high school. We had junior high kids, we had senior high kids, and they all came to my house because I fed them pizza. Seriously. And we'd set up instruments, and there were instruments all over that, and they would play. They were incredible. And they went to work. My children, all three of them still are engaged in working here at Lifehouse. And one of them lives in a different state and one lives in a different city. They're engaged, right? Families go to work. You should work together. Start them young. Find projects, right? Well, listen, if you're, make memories. I remember working with my dad. My dad, he's a quiet man. He's not like me at all. He doesn't talk hardly at all, but he engages in work. He's a craftsman. I remember standing with him and working and him showing me things. I remember being in my grandfather's wood shop and working, right? Teach your children, give them the gift of work. Embrace it. Teach them to embrace it. Colossians 3:23 says this, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord, you receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time you go to work at anything, do it with all your might, because you're doing it for him. He's going to reward you. Even if your boss overlooks you, he's going to reward you. It's true, amen? It's part of God's family system. It's part of his design. It's part of his structure. I love when Dixie and I go to work on something. We like refinishing stuff sometimes, and we get busy doing that. We enjoy it. Right? Embrace the gift of work. God's got a plan for the family. He's got a system. He's got a structure, and it involves work. Genesis 2:16, we're going to go on a little further. I'm going to take you a little further in this journey through Genesis chapter 2. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I told you we're going to get back to this tree, right? These trees, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. God puts Adam in the garden, tells him to get to work, all right? Tend it, keep it, gives him the gift of work. And then he tells him, hey, by the way, there's a tree I placed in the garden. And it's the tree, I named the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you're not allowed, I don't want you touching that tree. That's forbidden fruit. Stay away from that tree. Now, believe it or not, this was a gift to Adam and this was a gift to his family. And you might think, well, how's that so? Because this tree is actually the gift of love for Adam's family. Part of God's system and structure is love. And love in family, love in anything, always is accompanied by a choice. You cannot have love and not have a choice to love. Love is always accompanied by a choice. Love is never lived out by demand. Right? Or you can't demand love. You can try, but that's manipulation, right? You can't have demand in love, but you can have commands in love. Love is always accompanied by a choice. And God loves Adam and is providing for him. He's got food, he's got safety, he's got shelter, he's got the gift of work. And now he gives him the gift of love. And he says, Adam, you got a choice in the form of a tree. And this is what love, this is love. Adam, you can, and I worked on this rhyme. You got to listen to it, okay? It's terrible. Adam, you can choose to love the forbidden tree, or you can choose to love me. What's it going to be? That's as good as it gets with me, all right? Yeah, thanks. That's all I got in the poetry area, all right? Adam, you can choose to love the forbidden tree, or you can choose to love me. What's it going to be? You can engage in a relationship and have it all, or you can choose to break that relationship by choosing the tree, breaking the command. You can have a command in a relationship. You can't have a demand. Adam and Eve will have the opportunity in this garden to choose to reciprocate God's love back and in the form of complete obedience to what God said about one tree. He gave them all the other trees on the face of the earth, fruit everywhere. He says, just one tree. Don't touch this one. Don't leave this one alone. This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you love me, you won't touch this tree. Love always has commands, but not a demand, right? Love always has commands in relationship and not a demand in relationship. I don't demand my wife's love and affection. That would not go well, all right? I don't tell her, you will love me. Go ahead and make that declaration in your house once and get ready to get slapped, right? Yeah, you don't do that. But there's a command in our love, right? When we said I do, when we got married, here was the command. You're not going to date other women. And I told her, you're not going to date other men, right? That's the command. I expect that to be kept, right? She expects that to be kept on my side. And if we break that, how many of that breaks the relationship? Because it begins to break that. It's the command, right, of our relationship. Love always has a choice. Love has commands and not demands. Love for my spouse dictates that I follow the commands and my affection stays fixed on her and her alone. God gave Adam and Eve the gift of love in the form of a tree. People ask this question all the time. Why did God put that forbidden tree in the garden? Why'd he stick that there? Why'd he put that temptation? Was that some, you know, sick, twisted, sadistic thing that God did just so Adam and Eve would fail? No, God had to do that because God is love. 1 John 4:7 tells us that, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It doesn't say he just loves. He is love. Come on, it's true. He loves. There had to be a choice. Love dictated that there was a choice. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Keeping his commandments is the evidence of the love that you have for him. That's how Jesus sees it. If your passionate words for Jesus are not matched up with obedience to his word and what he says, you're just talking out loud. You're just talking to yourself, right? If you have a deep desire to serve and do the work of God, and it's nothing more than religious activity, if it is not coupled with a deep desire to follow God's commands, because that's the commands in this love relationship. God put command there, a choice, a tree, and it was in the first family, and it was all about love. Isn't it interesting that when man did fail, it was Jesus on the tree who reconciled us back to him? Amen? It's true. Love for God, love for each other. Ephesians 6:1 says this, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first command with promise, that it may be well with you, and that may you live long on the earth. They need to choose. They need to choose. There's commands in your family. There should be commands in your family, right? How many know if you're the husband and the wife, you are the king? Yeah. Some of you need to declare that in your home. You're the king and she's the queen, right? You need to talk about how things are going to work in your home and what things look like. Well, God continues with this provisional plan for Adam and for Eve. Worship team, if you'd come. That doesn't mean I'm quitting yet. That just means they're coming. But it says this in Genesis 2:18. We're not to the end yet. We've got 25 verses. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Now, God sets out some things, right? He already puts in place provision. He already puts down some work. He gives Adam love, understands what choice is. And then God adds in something else. And he begins to grow what would be a family. And as God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. He put them to work again. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Now, up to this point, right, every living creature that was on the face of the earth was made from the dust of the ground, including Adam. God took some dust, took some mud, put it together, and created these creatures. And in God's continued engineering genius for the family, he doesn't do it the same for the woman. For the woman, he puts Adam into a deep sleep, a divine anesthetic. I don't know what it was that God put on Adam, but I think one day he just got really sleepy, right? And while Adam is asleep, God removes one of his ribs from his side. And from that rib, the Word of God says that he makes a helper that is comparable to Adam, right? Now, I want you just to imagine this a little bit. You know, Adam being in the garden, there's the plants, there's the animals. He's in charge. God gave him a plan to work, right? All these things are placed. The tree's there, the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life. He's got this choice. And all of a sudden, he gets sleepy, right? And he doesn't know why, but God's just putting him to sleep. And he goes into this deep sleep, deeper than he's ever been before, right? And then he begins to groggily wake up. And all of a sudden he feels his side. He's like, what's going on, man? My side hurts, you know? And he starts feeling around in his grogginess, and he's missing a rib. And I don't know if he counted them or not. The Word of God doesn't tell us. But then he begins to rub his eyes just a little bit, like, man, what? This is a rough morning, right? And there she is. Eve wearing nothing but a smile. Come on. Adam's like, this is a good day. Right? That's what happened. It's what the Word of God says. And he brings a comparable helper. And Genesis 2:23 says, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. And in God's infinite wisdom and his design and his system and his structure and environment that he's creating, he includes provision, he includes work, he includes the gift, right, of love and choice, and now he includes a helper, a comparable helper, an equal to Adam. He takes her out of his side to be beside him, right? God knew Adam didn't have all the goods. He knew Adam didn't have everything he needed to run and to manage all that was around him. So he brings this comparable. He knew Eve wouldn't have enough on her own. He brings them together to become this man and woman to manage that everything that God places in front of them. It is God's system. It is his structure. It is his design and his word. And I know there are plenty of people in the world trying to redefine the family. They're trying to change it up, right? But this is what the Word of God says. This is biblical. This is scriptural. This is the only core prescription, right, for family and the design for family. And it is foundational. And if you move on to verse 24, you start to see how the depth of this. And 24 says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The creator of the universe and his core structure of the family brings something that glues all of family together. And it is unity. It is being in one. This happens in a marriage relationship. It happens in a family relationship. The glue, the God glue, I'd say God glue. There's such a thing, all right? Not gorilla glue, God glue. Unity is the God glue of the family. Unity is the God glue that holds a family together. And that starts with the husband and wife and goes right down to the children. And in the provision and in the work and in the choice and in the love and all the things that he provides, he says the two are going to become one flesh. They're going to come in unity with one another. And you can begin to dive into this in God's word, and you see unity all through God's word. And this is going to be the glue that holds the family. And he goes one verse further, which is the last one in this chapter, and he gives the depth, he gives a picture of what this looks like. And it says this, and they were both naked, and the man and the wife were not ashamed. The unity of love for God and the unity for love for each other ran so deep with Adam and Eve, pre-sin, right, that they were naked and ashamed in front of one another and before God. Unashamed nakedness to their existence and unity with one another and with God. There was nothing hidden in this relationship. There was nothing hidden from the Creator. There was no hidden agendas of sin. There were no evil thoughts of one another. There were no judgmental glares at one another, right? There were no sinful thinking or actions to cover up. No divided affections for something else or someone else. There was none of that. I have grandchildren. I have 5 grandchildren, and several of them are under the age of 4. They will get buck naked and run around the house like a bunch of banshees, right? Saying anything and doing anything. They are unashamed, completely unashamed. They will. And this was Adam and Eve before the Creator. Because one of the first indicators of sin in someone's life is cover up. It is. When the glue starts to come apart, cover up. Sin always brings division. It always brings disunity. And it always brings cover up. Cover up of some kind. Shame, guilt, right? Hidden agendas. All they want to cover it up. Disunity in the relationship. And when Adam and Eve eventually sin, and they do, they disobey God. They go eat from the tree that God said not to eat from, right? They buy into the idea that the enemy brings, that all the benefits of the tree are going to bring them is far more than the Creator of the universe is going to bring them. They engage in this sin. And if you go into Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, it says this: then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. God used to come down and walk with Adam and Eve physically every single day in the garden. In the cool of the day, and Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" So he said, now God knew, right? But he's calling Adam out. He said, "I heard your voice." This is Adam talking. "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself," right? And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you you should not eat?" They hid. They covered up. They started covering their bodies up. They started covering up. They hid in the trees. Unity is the glue, right? Unity. You cannot have division, divided ideas, divided directions, division of any kind, and come into unity. They're complete opposites, right? Die, if you say division or divorce or any of those words, die means two. It means two different directions. It is unity. Unity with God and then one another that begins to be the glue in your family. I'm going to ask you to stand.
Thank you for tuning in to this message from Lifehouse Church. We pray that you were impacted powerfully by this message. If you have been personally affected by our ministry and you would like to partner with us as we love God, love people every day, visit our website at www.lifehousecog.com.